Once again, we just want to welcome you. We're glad that you're here with us this morning and thankful to be able to worship together and to be in the Word of God together this morning. As we kind of begin, I just wanted to mention a couple of things before we dive in. Just once again, wanted to say thank you for the Family Fest 2 Saturdays ago. There's so many people that were involved in that through donations, through setup, through sort of organization and communication, and just helping with the event, helping clean up the event. Just thankful for how God has worked and just many of you being a part of making that happen. And so we just want to say thank you to that. We just also praise the Lord for a couple of weddings in our church family yesterday. And so there's a newlywed couple back there, Ken and Michelle. We're so thankful for you guys. I would ask what you're doing here, but, you know, I feel like that's inappropriate. So thank you. Thankful for Matt and Leticia Parr, who also got married yesterday, and they're on their way off. And so just praying for both of these couples and God's plan for their marriage. And just also looking forward to our team is leaving for Ghana this Friday, and thankful for that opportunity, but still praying. Many of you are aware we have a couple of team members, the Jairus family, that are waiting on a passport visa to come back, and it's stressful, and we are just praying. If you would pray that God would do what appears to be a supernatural miracle and allow those passports to come back ASAP, we would just really appreciate that, but appreciate your prayers. This morning, we're just going to be going back. I shouldn't say just. We're going to be back in the book of Psalms, and I'm excited to be able to go through and to talk with you a little bit and just kind of share some of the things that the Lord has laid on my own heart as it relates to Psalm 63. And so if you have your Bibles, you can open your Bible, and we're going to go there, and we're going to look at, we're in this series where we're looking at struggles and needs that we have in our lives and common struggles for everyday believers. And this particular week, we're going to look at Psalm 63, and we're looking at the struggle of ritual religion. And I think that this is a common element for so many people. When life with God feels empty and dry, Psalm 63 shows us how to move from empty religious routines to a real and vibrant relationship with Him. And so I'm just excited about what we see in Psalm 63. You know, in a lot of ways, I think that it really is founded in this age-old sort of question, philosophical question of who am I? Right? In terms of our humanity, in terms of how we think about ourselves, one of the great questions before mankind is, who am I? And that question really has its origin in this idea of doing versus being. There's a lot of things that we do in life, but the real question is tied to our being. Who are we? What is it about who we are? What is it about our being that matters? And there's a lot of different ways that we can think about that and talk about that. If you know me, you might know that I enjoy sports, particularly I enjoy baseball in particular. I am a diehard Yankees fan, right? And so I enjoy watching baseball, enjoy watching the Yankees. And, you know, there's different things that I do. I watch some of the games occasionally. I get to go and attend some of the games. You might occasionally see me in Yankees apparel and, you know, wearing a hat or something. But there's a lot of things that I do that are part of being a fan. And maybe you can relate to that even in the activities or the sports, the teams that you like. But it's really more, it's deeper than just the things that I do. And if you're a real fan, you know this. And it kind of irks me. I'll just tell you, this is a little pet peeve of mine, right? As I walk up to people and they were wearing like a Yankees hat or a shirt. And I'm like, oh, yeah, you're a Yankees fan. Go Yankees. And, you know, and they'll look at me and be like, oh, I don't watch baseball. And I'm like, what are you doing? Why are you wearing the hat? Like somehow the Yankees has just become like a trendy brand. Like, I that doesn't settle well with me. And so what's true, right, if you're a fan, is that there is something that is deep within your soul, right? That when things are going well, there's excitement and anticipation. And when things are going bad, there's anger and there is frustration and sadness, right, that comes. And you might think, well, that's kind of silly. That's just sports. And you're right. That's kind of a silly analogy. But I think that those of us that are kind of clued into those aspects of fandom, we recognize that there is something that is deeper. There is a passion that's there. But take it to a different example that is more serious, right? That you think about even just a marriage relationship. We just had these two weddings yesterday. And it's much more than just doing, right? Wearing the apparel of a team doesn't necessarily make you a fan. And it doesn't necessarily automatically indicate the passion and authenticity of that appreciation or fandom for that team. In a marriage relationship, it's the same, right? That you can do a lot of different things in your marriage, and you can do all the right things, and yet it doesn't necessarily speak to the deeper tie, the deeper bond that exists in a covenant relationship. And so here's the thing. There's a lot of things that I do in my marriage with Jennifer, and it's they're good things, and it's part of us being married together. But what I value and what I get excited about is being her husband, right? It's not the doing part, it's the being part. In fact, it's the being her husband. It's the appreciation and the sincere and deep love that I have for her and that she has for me that allows for the doing, imperfectly at times, to exist in our relationship. But the reality is that I get excited when I see her. I'm excited when she comes home. I'm thinking about what she is doing. I'm thinking about the things that she likes and the things that are coming up in our future. And these are things that are part of not just an emotional surface level element, but it's part of a deeper passion. Not because I just need to do certain things in my marriage, but because I love being her husband. I love the fact that she is my wife. And so it's part of this being that's different than doing, right? Does that make sense? And I think we see that in the contrary as well, as we know that there's a lot of issues of anxiety and depression and despair and even suicidal thoughts that exist in our culture and maybe even people here that struggle with it. And when you really think about and read down into the depths of some of what's going on fundamentally in our thinking with some of these things, there's a lot of different things that contribute to that. But it often stems from one of two issues. One of them is because the doing doesn't align with the being. In other words, the things that I'm doing don't match up with the passion that I have, what I believe, and who I really am. And sometimes people really struggle because they're doing all these things, but it doesn't really fit with who they are. Or the second thing is that our being has been distorted away from what truth is. That the way I think about who I am and the truth of how I think about myself has been distorted, it's been twisted, it's been changed from what is true. And so what I would say is that truth determines being, and being then should determine doing. It doesn't always, but it should. And so in our walk and in our relationship with Christ, then, we have to think about this. What does it mean to be, and what does it mean to do? And many times we get those things mixed up because faith, as we know, is not a feeling or an emotion. But faith is also greater than just an intellectual understanding. Saving faith entails an aspect of authenticity, of sincerity, of genuineness. There is something that is deep within us that knows that it's not just a feeling and it's not just doing, but it's the sense that this relationship, this faith is real. And while it's not a feeling, we can feel or sense what we are sincere about. In our soul, we understand the difference between acknowledgement of an idea and the deep richness of truth. John Wesley said that he attended church and prayed and fasted and preached before realizing that he wasn't truly saved. And he said that his heart was strangely warmed when he finally trusted Christ alone. I think that articulates it well. It's not that when we enter into saving faith that we get this warm, fuzzy feeling in our hearts, but it's this idea that there is this deep sincerity and genuineness in what we trust. And so religion, I think, can be like that. We can go through the motions. We can go to church and pray and sing, but sometimes we leave empty. And Psalm 63 is David's cry when rituals weren't enough. He was thirsty for God himself, not just religious routines. And so I want to be really clear about this morning, is that my prayer and goal is not to cast doubt on your faith. But at the same time, I want to raise the warning of trusting rituals of works as the way to gain salvation. And so I'm going to try to balance and walk this line, a distinction between ritual and relationship in both the context of our salvation as well as the context of our walk with Christ. I want to highlight authenticity, but also cast warning in areas where we might rely on legalistic ritual versus authentic faith. It's easy to fall into the trap of ritual religion. So many Christians know very little of a vital, fresh, day-by-day relationship with the Lord. However, it is most of the time not an inactive relationship. Christians have never been more active than we are today. Believers jump off of the Sunday treadmill of all the activities and all the things that are going on, and we jump into the weekday treadmill of meetings and appointments and functions and rehearsals and engagements and studies and committees and retreats. Someone once said it this way. He said, much of our religious activity today is nothing more than a cheap anesthetic to deaden the pain of an empty life. And so this is challenging. This is a hard truth to take in. We want to know the Lord in such a significant way that we would experience divine companionship, a healthy vertical relationship that is steady, that's serene, and it's a daily communion. And so for that reason, we must find ways to live beyond the struggle of ritual religion. Probably my favorite book outside of the Bible is a book written by A.W. Tozer. And he wrote a book in 1948 called The Pursuit of God. And I want to read for you kind of a long quote, but I want you to just sort of listen to this and think about the fact that this was written in 1948. He says, I want to deliberately encourage this mighty longing after God. The lack of it has brought us to our present low estate. The stiff and wooden quality about our religious lives is a result of our lack of holy desire. Complacency is a deadly foe of all spiritual growth. Acute desire must be present, or there will be no manifestation of Christ to his people. He waits to be wanted. Too bad that with many of us, he waits so long, so very long in vain. Every age has its characteristics. Right now, we are in the age of religious complexity. The simplicity that is in Christ is rarely found among us. It is instead get replaced with programs, methods, organizations, and a world of nervous activities which occupy time and attention, but can never satisfy the longing of the heart. The shallowness of our inner experience, the shallowness of our worship, and that servile imitation of the world that marks our promotional methods all testify that we, in this day, know God only imperfectly, and the peace of God scarcely at all. I think about that quote, and I wonder how much is that even more true in 2025, that there is sometimes a shallowness that just exists in ritual and doesn't allow us to experience the deep knowledge of who God is and to live in the peace of God. And so Psalm 63 is David's song about what it means to have a desperate longing for God and what it means to be fully satisfied by him. See, the really question for us is when we think about who am I in terms of being or doing, the question is, am I fully satisfied in God? Do I long? Do I have a desperate longing for him? It's not a song of activity, but a song of quietness. David doesn't write in order to inspire busy feet, but he writes to quench thirsty souls. I think, believe it or not, that many people don't even realize that they're thirsty. You may not have a deep longing to cultivate an ongoing interaction with God. That might be because you've dulled your spiritual senses with activity. And the first step might be to just slow your pace and to simplify in your faith. And so this morning I want to look at Psalm 63 in that vein. And I think David gives us three principles of real relationship that stand in contrast to just things we do, the religious rituals that we can buy into, both in terms of our salvation and in terms of our walk with Christ. I'm growing because I'm doing these things. But is there an authenticity? Is there a genuineness? Is there a sincerity in our hearts? Is there a desire to seek after the Lord? Look at Psalm 63, verse 1. Let's read this together. It says, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." It's interesting because David recognized that a real relationship seeks God passionately. This is David's song of a thirsty soul. And it might resonate with some of you that have come to the end of your pursuit, the rat race religion. You know, there have been a lot of testimonies, maybe the likes of which you can relate to, of people who have come from the emptiness of church tradition, the oppressive nature of doing all the religious things without any real assurance or hope, the draining pressure of works without the rest that is found in trust. I'm not sure, but I wonder how many of you come from like a Catholic background. Anybody? Some of you guys? There's a lot. And I'm not trying to pick on Catholicism directly, but there's so much at the root of Catholicism and in other Christian traditions that is about ritual religion. It's about doing. It's about accomplishing. It's about marking sort of all the check marks off. And I hear so many stories from so many people who were raised in churches that never presented the gospel. They attended for years without ever hearing or having the opportunity to be able to respond to the redemptive offer of Jesus Christ. Sunday after Sunday filled with ritual religion, but never, never quenching the deepest thirst of the soul. And so if you've come to the end of religious activity only to feel emptiness, then this ancient song is exactly what you need. And if you have not, then it might seem a little mystical and maybe even a little boring. But David's song is written for the thirsty, for those who prefer depth over speed. Right away we see here in the psalm that David is not seeking literal food or water or comfort or rest, that what he was seeking was deep communion with the Lord. The dry and weary land is a vivid picture of his surroundings that are in the Judean wilderness. It's when he's being hunted and persecuted by Saul and he's had been driven away from his home. And that oftentimes can be the world that we find ourselves in. We find ourselves in a wilderness of spiritual dryness. So many are captivated by an obsession of collecting stuff and then storing their stuff and then pursuing more stuff. And as a result, our homes become cluttered why our souls grow hollow. Ritual religion is duty, but real relationship is desire. What do we do? Is it out of duty, or does it come from a place of desire, of something that we want in the depths of our soul? David isn't performing rituals in Psalm 63. He's passionately seeking God. There's a difference between I have to read my Bible and I can't wait to hear from God. True relationship moves from obligation to hunger. There's a lot of problems with ritual religion. Ritual leaves us spiritually dry. Ritual religion says, I'll do my duty for God instead of I want to know God. Real faith seeks God earnestly. Ritual quenches nothing. It's like salt water. Ritual religion looks like it's going to satisfy, but it actually leaves us thirstier. While relationship with God quenches deeply. You could go back to the gold rush in California. And there were miners who worked tirelessly because they believed that there was something that was valuable to be found. David seeks God like a prospector looking for gold, not like somebody who's just checking off a chore list. See, David desired God, and God desired David's heart. God desires our hearts, not just habits. In Isaiah 29, verse 13, it says, this people draw near with their mouth while their hearts are far from me. Jesus warned in Matthew chapter 15, verse 8, about an empty worship. God wants to hear first. He wants our hearts first, and then the habits will follow. There was a little boy one time who brought his mom a Mother's Day breakfast in bed. And he brought it in and presented it to her very proudly, and it was burnt toast and cold eggs. And he grinned real big, and he said, I made it myself. And the mom loved it, not because it was perfect, but because it came from his heart. And so the question for you and I today is, are we serving God out of passion or out of routine? Because God would rather have burnt toast from our heart than a perfect ritual with no love behind it. That's his greatest desire. Verse 2 introduces several changes that David makes to find satisfaction for this inner longing, his deep desire for a meaningful walk with the Lord. And so in these remaining verses, we can actually find 5 different decisions that David makes to help him find satisfaction. Here's the interesting thing is, David made decisions to do certain things so that he could experience the satisfaction of God. It wasn't like he just sat back and said, well, I hope it happens someday. But he made conscientious, practical choices to engage his heart with the Lord. And so we're going to see that as we go through the rest of the text. And if you're taking notes in your bulletin, I've just kind of written them out at the bottom there so that you can kind of keep track of those as we go along. But listen in verses 2-5 to how David begins to think about this longing. He says, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. See, David knew the importance and value, not just of longing, but of being satisfied. A real relationship satisfies the soul. And David makes a specific decision about this. He makes a decision to pursue the satisfying, quenching joy of the Lord. And the first decision that he makes is he makes a decision to create a mental picture of the Lord. And just kind of hang on there with me on this. David writes, so I have looked upon you. He means that he's imagining the Lord's power and glory in the thought process of his mind. David was in the wilderness, right? He couldn't go to the tabernacle to see the Lord in the sanctuary. He was spending his time in the wilderness, and so he was framing a mental picture of the Lord God, which allowed him to sketch in his mind a mental image of him. In other words, he was setting his mind on and occupying himself with the Lord. That's what it means to direct our mind, to direct our thinking. The imagination can be a powerful instrument, both for good and evil purposes. The mind can be an instrument of pride, of lust, hatred, jealousy. We can create in our minds a vivid picture that can lead us to terrible sins. And this is precisely the case that Jesus is talking about when he talks about committing adultery in the heart in Matthew chapter 5, verse 28. Lustful images can ultimately result in illicit acts of passion. But the mind can also be an amazing means of communication with God. David spent lonely moments in the wilderness picturing the Lord himself. And so this is the thing, is that David is picturing who God is. And in doing so, he was acknowledging the emptiness that he was experiencing. Ritual religion leaves us empty. People chase a lot of different things. We chase relationships. We chase, famous people and following them, concerts and vacations and careers. And yet we are still left spiritually empty and dry. And at times, even as believers, we can chase spiritual experiences as well. That I want to be a part of this, I want to do this, and then we walk away and it still leaves us empty. Ritual religion can be kind of like eating cotton candy. It looks good, but it melts into nothing, and a lot of times it leaves you feeling sick. Amen. Ritual. I do like cotton candy. Ritual keeps us focused on rules. Worship fixes our eyes on God's glory. Ritual leaves us empty. Worship fills us with joy and peace. Say to St. Augustine, before he met Christ, before his conversion, it was said that he pursued pleasure and success and learning. But then in the end, he met Christ and he wrote this. He said, "Our hearts are restless until they rest in you." Isn't that good? David made a decision to focus his mind, to picture the glory of God. And then secondly, he makes another decision. He decided to express praise to the Lord. There's nothing really mysterious or mystical about praising God. Verses 3 and 5 tell us that praise is something that we do with our lips, not just our minds. We speak something out loud so that we can hear our words of affirmation concerning the Lord. And just as important, it is so that we can hear our words as well. In verse 4, it says that it's to be done as long as I live. And so it's really not just a once a week kind of thing. Where God's steadfast love or his loving kindness prompts David to praise the Lord, praise satisfies his soul, according to verse 5. Praise satisfies our soul. Why? Because there's an emptiness that comes from chasing our own things, but there is a filling that comes from praise. Real relationship fills us with God's love. David says God's love is better than life. Think about how bold that statement is. It's better than life. It's better than anything that we could chase, anything that we could pursue. When we experience God himself, not just the outward forms, we find lasting satisfaction. Worship requires passion, not just performance. True worship satisfies the soul. Ritual religion is kind of like eating cardboard. It fills the schedule, but not the soul. Praise does the job. Praise is an intentional way to bring in the satisfaction of God into our lives. It's a consistent flow of appreciation for God in every circumstance throughout the day. And then when we're alone, praise is an aspect of prayer. Praise is a key part of our prayer life that fills us with God's love. There's a lot of different ways that we have talked and can kind of think about prayer. And I just want to encourage you, we're trying to take some intentional time to really, as a congregation, focus on prayer in the month of October. And we're doing that through a book that we're going to be going through together, Pray and Go. And I just want to encourage you to be a part of that. Not just to be a part of and do something as part of a religious community, but to be something, to be a person that is seeking after the Lord for his good and his glory. Prayer really has five parts. Confession, right? Dealing completely with sins in our lives, agreeing with God that it's wrong, and then claiming forgiveness. Another part is intercession, remembering others and their needs in prayer. Another part is petition, bringing ourselves and our needs to God, remembering them and requesting things of the Lord for ourselves. And then fourthly, thanksgiving, prayer that expresses gratitude to God for his specific blessings and gifts to us. But then fifthly is praise, expressions of adoration to God without the mention of ourselves or others, only God. We praise God by expressing words of honor to him for his character, his name, his word, his glory, and so on, right? And so here's the thing. A lot of times when we think about these five parts, we're pretty good about intercession and petition and even thanksgiving. But where we struggle is confession and praise that is directed to God. And I don't know about you, but I think that there's a correlation to that. Is sometimes, you know, we're so resistant to acknowledge our own weakness and our own fallenness before God. And without confession, we can't properly see our space. We can't properly see where we're at. And it's only when we have a proper understanding of our fallenness, of our brokenness, of our mess, that we can adequately and rightly praise God. See, praise. Praise is actually the natural overflow of confession. And so when we make prayer all about just stuff that's going on in our lives, which is fine, but we miss out the being, like who I am and the brokenness that I have and the glory of God and who he is and what it means for me. It's like being on a long hike and finally coming to a mountain spring. The water is cold, it's clear, it's refreshing. That first drink after hours of thirst is what David is describing. Only God refreshes like that. And so, for you and I, the question or the consideration for us is, you know, we have to ask God, is our prayer, our worship, our Bible reading times, is it about just doing things that we think we need to do, or is it about knowing God deeper? Psalm 63 moves on, and David comes to the last, I think, principle of what a real relationship looks like. And it gets really real and really hard when David kind of unpacks the situation that he's in. Look at verses 6 through 11. It says, "When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for the jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult. By him shall exalt, for the mouths of liars will be stopped." See, David knew that a real relationship gives strength in hard times. He knew that the only way he was going to get through the darkness and the evil that he was facing in the world was by real, authentic relationship. He made a third decision in this passage. And it was a decision to meditate on the Lord. It's not just picturing, it's not just praising, but it's a meditation on the Lord. Hindu and Buddhist meditation involves sort of emptying, leaving the mind of all distraction, including conscious thought. And while there is value in setting aside the mental clutter of the mundane daily matters, the purpose in Hebrew meditation is to make room and to take in the thoughts of God. The Hebrew term rendered meditate means to utter or ponder or devise or plot. When was the last time that we plotted our spiritual growth? It's based on a verb that originally denoted a low sound characteristic of the moaning of a dove or the growling of a lion over its prey. It is deep and it is serious. This kind of meditation involves a conscious considering of information, right? Of who God is that's gathered during the day. David remembers God and then he kind of puts it all together, right? He puts all the data together for a greater understanding of the Lord and his ways. According to Psalm 49, verse 3, it says, "The mouth speaks wisdom, but when the heart meditates upon God's word, then comes understanding." See, understanding comes when there's focused attention on the things that God brings to our lives. When we're not just picturing who he is and praising who he is, but we're thinking deeply about it. And this is why ritual religion just many times falls apart in crisis. Because going through the motions won't carry you when life crashes down. David was likely in the wilderness. He was running for his enemies. Rituals alone would not give him peace there. But it's relationship that gives stability in chaos. Ritual can't hold you in a crisis, but God's hand can. Relationship gives victory over fear. See, ritual says, well, I hope things work out. But relationship says, God will see me through. There was one time a man, and he only would pray before meals. And then one day he lost his job, and life got real for him. And he came, and he sat down, and he decided to pray. And he said, "God, I don't know what to do. It feels weird talking to you at a time when I'm not eating." I hope that that's not true in our lives. Because when crisis hits, we need God, but if all we've been doing is ritual religion, then it will be empty. But if there is an authentic relationship, if we come to Christ and seek after him with longing that is sincere and genuine and authentic, then it is met with the love of Christ. It's met with the strength that only God can provide. And David makes decision number four. He decides to sing for joy. David was in the wilderness. He had no audience, and he didn't really seek one either. God was the single object of his worship, and it was to him his soul would cling. To strengthen the relationship between himself and his Lord, David sang for joy. There's a story that pastor and author Charles Swindoll tells. And it goes like this. He says, "When I was in the Marine Corps station in Okinawa, I became friends with a missionary that was part of the Navigators, Bob Newkirk. And Bob invested in my spiritual development at a time when I needed a mentor, and it was also a critical time in his own life. He was enduring a severe trial, and I knew that because he had shared it with me. And I watched to see how he would respond, and he didn't seem discouraged, nor did he lose his zeal. And one evening I went to his home and was told by his wife that he was down in his office in the capital city. And I took the bus that night on a rainy night and arrived a couple of blocks from his office. And stepping off of the bus, I began splashing my way towards his office. And before long, I began to hear singing. And I realized that it was his voice. The hymn was familiar, and I remember the words so clearly. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee." He said, it was my missionary friend singing before his Lord all alone in his study office. He had learned the truth of the verse in Psalm 63, under the stress of his trial, he sang for joy. And as I listened, I felt as if I were standing on holy ground. God invites us to sing. You know, it's not just a time filler that we begin our services and end our services in singing. It's a way for us not just to express joy, but it's a way to experience the deep and authentic connection with Christ. If you come on Sunday mornings and just sing the words and don't engage internally in a way that allows you to connect, then you've missed the point. And maybe your heart is not adequately prepared to receive when the word is taught. See, real relationship gives security and joy. David says, your right hand upholds me. It's God's personal care. Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 and 18 talks about how even when a fig tree doesn't blossom, he says, I will rejoice in the Lord. Even when things don't go the way that I want, I will rejoice. I will sing. I will praise. Relationship brings security, both in the present and in the future. And so part of the way that we do that is through singing, and part of it is through meditation. But then notice the way that this psalm ends in verses 9 through 11. I want to read this again because I think it's potent, especially for our day and time. Verse 9 says, but those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword, and they shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. See, David made a fifth decision. His decision was to rejoice in God. It was to rejoice in the midst of adversarial circumstances. It was to rejoice in the face of an enemy that sought to destroy him. David chooses this psalm of worship with a portrait of his situation. He closes it looking at what's going on. Verse 9 testifies of someone or people who sought to destroy his life. No doubt Saul, who is pursuing him. He also was dealing with slander and criticism, according to the last verse, verse 11. But nevertheless, in the midst of all of this danger, David chooses joy. He chooses joy. He chooses it. Rather than allow his dire circumstances to dictate his attitude, he compared the long-term prospects of his enemy, the result, the justice that would come, and he celebrated his destiny. Those who sought to kill David were trying to prevent him from fulfilling his calling to be the future king of Israel. And in doing so, they condemned themselves to the grave. They lived by the sword, and they were fated to die by the sword. And moreover, they would not be honored as heroes in their deaths. They would become dinner for the scavengers. David, on the other hand, he had been promised a throne with certainty, and he would have the throne that his enemy occupied. See, sometimes we think that the enemy is winning, but the reality is that God has the last word, and in the end, God is the one who has the throne that the enemy thinks they're on. He declares, but the king will rejoice in God. He's acknowledging his being. He's acknowledging his calling. The king, he says, I have been chosen by God. And as the king elect, he would no doubt lean in the Lord's protection. Like so many people this last week, I found myself in a little bit of shock and dismay in hearing about and seeing the coverage for the political assassination of Charlie Kirk. And there is no doubt great evil that exists in our world. And I was compelled to see the connection to Psalm 63, specifically verses 9 through 11. This is not about political opinions. That's not really my point. But I watched and listened and followed Charlie Kirk, and what I appreciated was his profession of faith in Christ. I appreciated the fact that he seemed, from my perspective, from my outside view, I didn't know him, to have consistent biblical values at the root of what he did. And you might disagree with his solutions or his methodology of application, that's fine. But there was a truth at the root of what he believed that was rooted in not even what he was doing, but it was in who he was as a person. Over the years, there was so much hate, not just towards him, but there is hate towards Christian principles and values. See, persecution wasn't just something that David faced, but it's something that we all face, that we all will endure. And perhaps as time goes on, the level of which to which we endure that will increase. But persecution demands a response. It demands a biblical response. And it demands a response that comes from real relationship. Because if it's just about ritual religion and it's just about doing, then we're going to respond in a way that does what we think is fair, what's right, what's just. And there's a place for what's right and what's just, and God will take care of that. And the Bible says, and he talks about this, David talks about this, that those that live by the sword will die by the sword. But how we love our enemies and how we stand for truth pours out of the authenticity of a real relationship with Christ, or the lack of. And I think Charlie Kirk did that well. When Billy Graham was once asked what surprised him the most about his life, he said, "It's brevity." He knew that the only thing that truly mattered wasn't rituals, but it was knowing Christ deeply and personally. And I think we see that in some of the testimony footage of Charlie Kirk as well. And so the challenge for us then is to cling, right? To cling to God himself in hard times, but all the time. The goal isn't escaping the storm, but it's finding security under his wings. And here's the good news, right? Is that God invites us into relationship. That God doesn't want it to just be about rituals. He doesn't want it to just be about what we do, but he invites us to participate in a real relationship, a relationship that is satisfying, that's deep, that is authentic, that is genuine and sincere. We know what's really going on in our hearts. And we know if it's just platitudes and just things that we do, or if it's real in our hearts. And this is the good news of the gospel, is that it is an offer of real relationship with real promises with everlasting hope. And I'm thankful to be part of a church that talks often and regularly about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the reality is this is the greatest need of our lives. It's the greatest need of our culture. And it is certainly the greatest need of our day. And the gospel is this, that God created us for relationship. Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image. God made us to know him, to love him, to live under his good and perfect rule. He is holy and loving and just, and our lives were designed to reflect his glory. But secondly, sin broke that relationship. Romans 3 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sin is more than just mistakes, it's rebellion against God. The consequence of sin is permanent separation from God and an untimely spiritual death. Romans 6 says, for the wages of sin is death. But the good news is that God sent Jesus to rescue you and me. God didn't leave us in our sin. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to save us. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Romans 5 says, "But God demonstrated his own love towards us in this, that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us." Jesus lived the perfect life that we couldn't live. He died the death that we deserved and rose again, conquering sin and death. Christ died for our sins. He was buried and he was raised on the third day. And so we are called to respond in faith. Salvation is a gift. It's not something that we earn. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is a gift of God, not of works. But we have a response. We need to do these two things. We need to repent, to turn from sin to God. We need to repent, Acts 3 says, so that our sins might be wiped out. And we need to believe. We need to trust. We need to put the weight of our eternity into the hands of Christ, trusting in Christ and Christ alone. Acts 16:31 says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Amen. And the gift then is the promise of new life. Those who put their faith in Christ are forgiven. They're reconciled to God and they're given eternal life. 2 Corinthians 5 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The new creation has come, the old is gone, and the new is here." We now live as God's children and look forward to eternal life with him forever. This is the gospel. This is real relationship. It's nothing that we do. It's nothing that we accomplish. It's not us getting to God, but it's what God has done for us. And all we have to do is respond. All we have to do is receive by faith this free and eternal promised gift. It's relationship over ritual. Real relationship seeks God passionately. Real relationship satisfies the soul. Real relationship gives strength in hard times. Don't settle for emptiness. Ask God to fill you with his presence, to meet you in the deep, authentic, genuine places of your heart. It's like a car with no engine. It might look nice, but it's not going to get you anywhere. Ritual without relationship is the same, polished outside, but powerless inside. We need to let God be the engine and not just our paint job. And so we pray, we trust, and we praise, because God is greater than all the evil the world can throw, and he is the promise giver who has given us hope for an eternity with him. And I think that those who die in the name of Christ, right, in the testimony of their faith, that their greatest desire is that the world might know Jesus more than them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word once again. We thank you for the way that you used David to impart this truth to us. And God, maybe for some of us here this morning, we've just been doing the grind of ritual religion. We've been trying to do all the right things, the good things, to kind of make it either look or to kind of satisfy our own thinking about where we stand with you. But God, we know that what you desire is real, authentic relationship. And God, we recognize that it is only in you that we can find true satisfaction, that we can find true strength and love. And so God, I just pray that we would commit our lives to you. God, that we would be bearers of the good news of Jesus Christ. God, that we would turn to you in full, authentic persuasion, God, to acknowledge our brokenness, to pour out our sin before you, to acknowledge your grace and forgiveness before us through this, your Son, Jesus Christ, and to receive your gift of eternal life. And God, we want to live in a way that proclaims and testifies to this great grace. And so, God, we give you praise. Fill us up. Fill us up. In Jesus' name, amen.